Am I on? All right. Sorry, let me get this in my pocket so I can walk. Not that I ever walk, but, you know, I like to have options. All right. So good morning. It's great to be here to study the scriptures. I've really enjoyed studying Matthew, because we're immersed in the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Probably all of us in this room are here because we know Jesus is the central figure in human history. And we know that living our lives well comes through trusting that he is Lord over them. But we love and interact with many people who do not know or believe that. This past week, this has been clearly put on display with the sad death of Scott Adams from pancreatic cancer. Scott Adams was the cartoonist who drew Dilbert, and he's an author of several books. In May of last year, he received the diagnosis, but after doing all the treatments suggested, his body was not responding, and it became apparent to him that he was not going to live much longer. Scott had a large following online, and he was sharing videos of his thoughts all along the way to the end. And in one of those videos in December, he commented that he had some Christian friends who were wanting him to convert to Christianity. To my knowledge, his belief system was either he was an agnostic or an atheist. And he commented that he appreciated that his friends cared enough about him to share their faith, and he wasn't offended by them doing so. So there's more to talk about in regard to Scott and his last days, but let me start this talk with the idea that today's text has much to say about people's responses to the gospel. We're going to explore through the text of the parable of the sower what Jesus wants us to know about our hearts, the gospel, and faith. So let me pray and ask God to give us what only he can. Father, we come to you this morning expectant because your word goes out to do a work in us. We pray that our minds would be enlightened and our hearts would be inflamed with the love that you give us for yourself and for each other. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So whenever I teach, I try to find one big idea in the passage. There may be more than one idea, but I think it helps us laser in on something the Lord is communicating to us for transformation. And in this passage, I've defined the big idea here is that our hearts determine our response to the good news of the kingdom. You'll see that on your handout. And if you don't have a handout, I feel like a stewardess there, to the right and to the left. Okay. So have you ever wondered why some people believe the good news of the gospel and some people don't? Where you land on that question is a landing spot that many good Christians differ on. So let me be clear up front. I'm going to talk about this idea of why some people believe and some people do not believe. I remember the first time I really wrestled with this topic, and it kind of undid me for a while. So I want to be careful and say what I believe the scriptures say to be true, but I also want to be sensitive that you may not have wrestled with the idea yourselves yet. And I get 20 minutes to handle it. So I'm completely sure if this topic is new to you, you may have a lot of questions that I can't cover in my allotted time. And so I've got a resource on your handout that I'll get to and we'll talk a little bit about, but just know I'm going to point you to that. So I need to set the stage for where Jesus is in his ministry of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. We know Jesus' earthly time was primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but that scripture foretells that they will, by and large, reject this message, and he will move primarily to the Gentiles, his disciples will. And we see in Matthew 12, just the preceding chapter, that the Pharisees and the leaders are rejecting his message of what God intended all along with the law and the prophets, namely to show them that they need a new heart that loves God and obeys him and extends that love to other people. So because they are rejecting his clear teaching about their need of repentance and forgiveness of sin, that he is authenticating with signs and wonders, He's going to start to make his message more obscure to them as a judgment for their rejection. So what do I mean by that? This is one of the main things he is doing when he starts to teach in parables. Yes, he's purposely hiding his message from people who are demonstrating they don't want to hear it. The scriptures prophesied that Messiah would come speaking in parables, and this is why. Much like Isaiah's message to the people of his day went unheeded, Jesus' message, too, largely will be rejected by his own people. It's why Jesus ends his parable with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," in verse 9. So on your handout, I've written out the definition of a parable that we're going to use. It is an illustration that communicates a spiritual truth that enlightens some and hides the truth from others. It acts as an invitation to the hearer to dig in and learn. Jesus' words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," that is an invitation to the listener to be curious, to learn. And it's also a warning that if you're not curious, you may miss what he's saying. This rejection of the Jewish leaders of their Messiah should really shock us. Why would God's own people reject their own Messiah? And the reason, which is clarified all throughout the New Testament, is that our natural hearts are unwilling to respond to the good news of Jesus' rule and reign. We truly have a problem we cannot solve. Our natural ears do not hear, our natural eyes do not see, our natural minds do not understand. So with that introduction, let's hear the message of the parable. I'm going to read this in the NASB translation. "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And just to pause, if you really consider what I just read with ears who haven't heard the explanations, you can see it is very obscure to the hearer. So here we continue with verse 10. "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Okay, so let's stop and examine this before we hear Jesus' explanation of the parable. The disciples hear the parable as the crowds hear it, and it prompts them to ask why he's teaching so mysteriously. His answer is where we get into the difficulty I mentioned at the start of this talk. Jesus separates his hearers into you and them, two types of people. Who are the you? Clearly here it is the disciples, and by extension, all of his disciples who will be. We are listening like the disciples listened, and not the crowd. Who is the them? In this case, it is the crowd. So what does Jesus say? To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. So who has ears to hear? To you who it has been granted. So who doesn't hear? To them who it has not been granted. Jesus is saying God has given his disciples something, namely spiritual eyes and ears and a heart. Jesus continues with a proverb-like saying, for whoever who has to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Jesus then gives the message Isaiah was given to preach to the people, which is basically you won't hear, see, or understand because your heart is dull and you've closed your ears and eyes, even though I would heal you if you returned to me. So that message is given to Isaiah in the famous passage in Isaiah 6. It's where Isaiah sees the Lord seated on the throne, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah responds rightly to the vision, saying, "Woe is me, I have unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And the seraphim take a burning coal to touch his lips, pronouncing that his sin has been atoned for. And that's when Isaiah famously answers the question of who can we send, and he says, "Send me." We've all heard that before. But when Isaiah asks what should his message be, it's this verse that Jesus quotes. Interesting. Isaiah's kind of shocked. He's like, "That's the message?" And just as it shocks us, Isaiah's shocked and then asks the question, "How long? How long is this judgment of deafness and blindness and dull-heartedness to last?" God's answer to Isaiah was that I'm preserving a remnant of people who believe until the seed comes. God says that even though the tree of national Israel is being cut down for unbelief, he will be saving a remnant with the holy seed from the stump. That holy seed is Jesus. He is the Jewish Messiah sent to redeem not only the lost sheep of Israel, but the whole world. And then Jesus finishes the shocking pronouncement of the haves and the have-nots with, "But you are blessed because you see and hear. The only way you see or hear is through the gift of grace granted by God." So who will respond to the gospel? Those to whom God has granted spiritual eyes and ears and mind. Who will not respond to the gospel? Those to whom God has not granted spiritual ears and eyes and mind. In Paul's writing, you see this idea presented using the word election. And by that, he is meaning God's choice of who gets the new heart. This idea is also called predestination. Like I said at the start, there are multiple views inside Christian orthodoxy as to how we understand these ideas. And the easiest way I can summarize the two main ways of thought is that either new birth precedes faith, or faith precedes new birth. New birth is also called regeneration, which is how I have it listed on your handout. But regeneration is this idea, like Jesus told Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You need a new heart. So either the new heart leads to faith, or faith leads to the new heart. I believe, and this church believes, that the new heart leads to faith. And the new heart is a gift of God. If this is the first time you've ever considered this idea, then I really do urge you to read more about it. I put the title of this free resource, it's at the bottom of your seat, your handout, that you can download on your computer. All you have to do is get the Kindle app and go to Amazon, search for this title, download it, it won't cost you a thing. If you're not a techie person, you can pay $3. It's basically a pamphlet for all of you non-readers. It's like, "I'm not reading a book." Read the pamphlet. It's literally, you could read it in probably the whole thing in 45 minutes. So now let's hear how Jesus explains this parable, starting in verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So, first, the parable explained. Recently, we studied that Jesus, in addition to preaching about the kingdom of God himself, was giving his authorities to his disciples to go out and preach. And as always, Jesus, the master teacher, is speaking to both the disciples and the crowds. He's speaking to the disciples as both sowers who are going to give out the word and soils who also need to hear it. And he's speaking primarily to the crowds as soils. One of the things he wants the disciples to learn from this parable is that the expectations of the kingdom coming is different than they expect. In their minds, the kingdom coming meant people would be streaming in to be subjects in Messiah's kingdom in the land given by God to the people of Israel. But we have the benefit of seeing history play out. First, the death and resurrection of Messiah, and then the large-scale rejection by Israel of their Messiah that continues to this day. So one point of this parable is for the disciples to understand the message of the kingdom is going to largely be rejected. This is important for them. I mean, you can imagine as you're giving the message and it's being rejected, you think, well, I must be doing it wrong. But he's setting the stage that, no, it will be rejected. The components of the parable are from the illustration of a farming setting. There's a farmer, the sower of the seed, which is the message of the kingdom, and the soil, which is the human heart. There is also a crop, which is identified only as fruit. But I believe that the fruit Jesus is referring to is faith or belief, not primarily good works. I'm guessing most of you have heard preaching on the parable of the sower before. It's probably the most famous of the parables, and it's not surprising that Matthew lists it first in this chapter of seven parables. Interestingly, however, if you look at commentators' takes on it, you often get the take that the parable is speaking to how one grows in the kingdom, when it really is about who is in the kingdom. To put it with theological words, it's primarily a parable about justification and not a parable about sanctification, although there are lessons to be learned. The main reason I believe this is a justification type of parable is that the whole point of planting a seed is to yield a crop. If anyone is a good farmer, the only reason they plant the seed is to gain what the seed produces. So what should the good news of the kingdom produce in the hearer? The message should produce faith in the hearer. So this parable is about what determines whether or not the message produces its intended outcome. As I said earlier, I think that's the big idea of this passage, that our hearts determine our response to the good news of the kingdom. So, the four hearts illustrated with the soils are the hard heart, the shallow heart, the distracted heart, and the good heart. The first soil Jesus mentions is the path, also translated road. I'm calling this the hard heart because the idea of a road or a path is that the soil is so packed down that any seed's impenetrable to it. The seed just sits on top. And Jesus says the birds eat it up. And in his explanation, he says the birds represent the evil one. Always a good reminder that in addition to our own willful stubbornness, we have an enemy. We probably all have examples of people in our lives who seem to fit this description of the hard heart. You've shared with them, they're completely dismissive, sometimes even hostile. I heard two different examples of this recently when I was watching an interview with a noted atheist, Richard Dawkins. And when asked what would it take to convince him to believe in God, he responds that he used to think it would be God's voice booming out to him, or if Jesus returned in glory on the clouds, he would then believe. But he's since realized that he probably would be more likely to believe that it was a hallucination. In other words, the supernatural explanation would never suffice for him because he would just distrust it as his imagination. So when pressed, he said that basically he thinks nothing could convince him that God exists. From his own mouth, he said that. Sinclair Ferguson told a story about an English poet named Sir Kingsley Amis, who then was asked by a person when they found out he was an atheist, was surprised and asked him about it. And Kingsley Amis said, "It's more than that. Not only do I not believe in him, I hate him." Isn't it interesting that he hates someone he doesn't believe exists? At its deepest level, the hard heart has a moral posture of hatred towards God. The hard-hearted person doesn't want God in any of his business. The end of chapter 1 in Romans says it very clearly. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." What a horrible, sad list. Moving on, I'm going to take the next two soils together because I think there is much similarity to their problem. These two hearts are not initially hard to the message, but they also fail. Verse 20 through 22. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The second soil described is called rocky ground, and I've called this the shallow heart because verse 5 says there's not much soil, and it was not deep. It was so shallow that the plant could not develop the roots so it could get moisture to withstand the sun's heat. I think this is the person who believes the message as long as everything's going along smoothly, but when life throws a curve, there's no root system to sustain life. The plant dies unfruitful. The third soil is the thorny ground. Once again, there seems to be some kind of growth, but there are thorns in the field that choke out the plant. What are the thorns? It says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. So I've called this the distracted heart. There is some level of belief in the message, but at the end of the day, the person's distracted by life and wealth. How many professed believers do you know who care about this life and don't give a passing thought to the life of obedience to God's righteousness? They care primarily about this world. How can I improve my lot? If I just had more money, then I'd be satisfied. If I just had this relationship, then I'd be satisfied. What can be confusing to people is that in Jesus' explanation, there is some growth that's visible, and then the plant dies. In the second soil, it even says the heart receives the word with joy. And I think this is what it makes it sound like faith has happened. But there is joy and something visible from the ground. But keep in mind, there is no fruit mentioned in these two soils' production. There is a plant, but no fruit. There are things that accompany faith that can make it appear like people have it when they don't. The first thing that can appear like the plant is the people's words about faith. I'll call this the profession of faith. For sure, if you do have faith, you will profess it. But the Bible also indicates that you can have faith, but not really have you can say you have faith, but not really have a transformed heart. The key idea in new birth is not your words, but your heart. Your dead heart is replaced with an alive heart. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." However, profession of faith does not necessarily equal possession of faith. It's why, theologically speaking, to understand why some fall away from the faith, we understand that they never really had saving faith to begin with. Brandon has been teaching in the book of Hebrews, which has many sober warnings about falling away from the faith. And I think the simplest way to grasp this idea is that true faith is about going from death to life. We have a dead heart until God makes us alive. We can't make ourselves have a dead heart again. What God has made alive stays alive. So, back to the Scott Adams story. If you've followed this story, you may know that the friends who were encouraging him to receive Christ heard the following from him in a letter he left to be read upon his death. This is the letter. If you are reading this, things did not go well for me. I have a few things to say before I go. My body failed before my brain. I am of sound mind as I write this, January 1st, 2026. If you wonder about any of my choices for my estate or anything else, please know I am free of any coercion or inappropriate influences of any sort. I promise. Next, many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. So here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that, and I hope I'm still qualified for entry. He said more things, but we'll stop there. Now, as you can imagine, that letter generated a lot of commentary, and I do believe there is value in talking about what he said. Scott's greatest life accomplishment may be generating that discussion about faith and what it does and doesn't mean. While I agree that the words in this letter don't sound all that much like saving faith, at the end of the day, we don't know if that profession was from a heart of faith or from a heart playing game theory with God. He died less than 2 weeks after writing that letter, and my hope is that because Jesus is abundantly merciful, he met Scott in those last days of life. I always like to caution that we really don't know the state of anyone's heart. We can examine their life and their words, but at the end of the day, everyone stands before God where every heart is laid bare. I hope Scott was standing with Jesus' robes of righteousness around him. Can someone truly be converted at the end of their life? Of course. We have the thief on the cross as an example. But as someone else has said, we also have the thief on the other side of Jesus who found no place for repentance. We might not ever find repentance if we wait. The second idea that can make a person look like they have faith is doing good works. In the example of the deathbed conversion, you really don't have the benefit of seeing a changed life unto good works. But for those who aren't immediately ushered into glory, the remaining life they've been given can be a witness. James says that faith without works is dead. That's a strong statement. Whatever can he mean? He means that true saving faith will produce a life of good works. And that's why good works can be deceptive for people who aren't of faith. You can definitely do things for the good of humanity apart from faith. But only those good works which proceed from faith are the good works that please God. So the reality of soils 2 and 3, the shallow heart and the distracted heart, is that they never produce the fruit of faith. They might produce a profession of faith, and they might produce good works to humanity, but they don't produce real saving faith. Which brings us to the fourth soil, called the good soil. This message of the word of the kingdom produces faith bountifully. The text says 100x, 60x, 30x. Sorry, that's my computer person in me. The commentaries, as I read, said of a farming illustration, 5 or 10 times a crop would be considered bountiful. So Jesus is going well above that. The gospel planted in the good heart produces abounding faith. Why the different yields? The scriptures say different people are given differing measures of faith. For by grace, Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul says that God has assigned to us each our measures of faith. But being good Bible students, we should be asking ourselves, wait a minute, good soil means good heart. I thought everyone's heart in their natural state is dead and not good at all. Romans says that there is not one who seeks after God and not one who is righteous. Who has the good heart? That is not what he's saying. He is saying only the good heart will produce faith from the message of the word of the kingdom. And we should be asking, how do we get this good heart? Remember Jesus' words in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now some will hear the message that new birth precedes faith and despair because it's saying that God chooses who will believe, and so it doesn't matter what I do. They might wrongly ascribe this doctrine to the pagan idea of fate, but that is decidedly not what the Bible teaches. Over and over again, the Bible says that humans are responsible for their choices and they should come to Jesus. While there is mystery how God's providence in the new birth and our responsibility as humans to come to Jesus works together, it is what is taught in the scriptures. We should be asking, if our ears don't hear the message, how then can we hear? As the Apostle Paul is speaking about these ideas and questions in the famous passages in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The word of Christ is this call from Jesus that says, "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Isn't it interesting that in Isaiah, the Messiah is called the Holy Seed, who will restore God's people? And in this parable, we have a seed which gets planted. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Hearing the call of Jesus is when you see God rightly and you see yourself rightly. And you recognize Jesus is the sacrifice on your behalf to atone for your sin. The new heart's first act is faith in that message and continued faith until the end. If you want to hear, listen to the word of Christ. He is the good seed. His words bring your dead hearts to life, and his words produce the faith that we need to live in his kingdom. So who believes the gospel? Those who hear the word of Christ. May it be so for all of us. I thought we would end with a little worship. Carol, I think you're going to play for us. We've got lyrics for a song.